If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Continuing on in our expositional study of the Gospel of Luke, we come to the parable of the fig tree this morning. And I believe what is highlighted in this parable is the great patience of God. And the warning to us is that we should never disregard the patience of God. It's not a light thing. It's a very heavy thing. But I believe that is what is illustrated for us here in this text. If you would like to follow along, take one of the Pew Bibles. And I believe this is on page 872 or 873, probably 873 by now. I think we've covered one page of scripture in the past few months. Feel free to take that Bible and follow along. If you need a Bible for your own personal study and you don't have one, you're welcome to take that home with you. We can purchase more, but you're welcome to that. But Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 9, says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure or fertilizer. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have preserved it in written form for us to study and to read. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the gospel, will be our aid this morning to help grant us understanding and illumination. Help us to understand what you would have for us to learn from this portion of scripture. And Father God, we pray that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be at work in each and every one of our hearts and minds, Lord, showing us the waywardness of our ways and Lord, revealing to us where we are on the right path and on the right track and how to remain there. And Father God, we just pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that's said and done here this morning. May we receive your word with gladness, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as one deepens in their understanding of the Word of God, they often find that their views of God and their views of God's ways cause them to ask questions. For instance, perhaps whenever you were first converted, or even before you were converted, you wondered how in the world could a loving God ever send someone to hell? But then as you begin to study the Scriptures and you gain some understanding of the authority of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the power of God, you may then begin to ask this question. How could such a holy God ever allow anyone into heaven? How could such a holy and a just God ever save anyone? And, we have a tendency to go to extremes sometimes in that regard. It reminds me of a story of a preacher who had a conversation with a bank teller one time. He went into the bank to make a transaction, and he and the bank teller struck up a conversation. They began to discuss things like ministry and God and the Scriptures. And the bank teller let the preacher know that he had a problem with one portion of Scripture. And the preacher asked him, well, what portion is that? He says, well, it's in Romans chapter 9, and he's referencing Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, where it says, Jacob I have loved, where God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the pastor said, well, what's your issue there? He said, well, I can't imagine a loving God hating anyone. I have trouble with that. And the preacher responded by saying, you know, I don't have a problem with that portion of the text. I don't have a problem with the fact of Esau I have hated. The problem I have, the difficulty I have, is with the part of Jacob I have loved. Understanding his own sinfulness and what the Bible taught about his depravity, he couldn't understand how God could love anyone. Why would God want to love any of us when we are so sinful, when we are have been such rebels against his will and against his word? How could God love any of us? And it's possible, as I said, for us to go from one extreme to another, to see one attribute of God out of proportion to the whole of His nature. And we must never do that, because this mistake has led to some great heresy down throughout the church, the history of the church. We are never to overemphasize one aspect of God's nature or one aspect of God's character over another. For instance, never make the mistake that so many people have of going to the Old Testament and only seeing God as being a wrathful, vengeful God who's only concerned about His justice, at the neglect of seeing God's love and God's mercy and God's grace in the Old Testament. What you see in the Old Testament put on display is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 11, the goodness and the severity of God. You see both God's mercy and God's goodness and God's love and God's patience, as well as God's severity, God's judgment, God's wrath put on display. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what we see in our text this morning. In this parable of the fig tree, we see both God's goodness and we see God's severity. In it, we find a picture of God as both the great inspector of our hearts, who demands fruit from us, but who is also patient in His dealings with us. That is what is displayed here. And I want us to just look at the text. I didn't really know how to outline the text, but I first of all want us to look at the context of the parable. The context of the parable. We were reminded of the context of the parable at length in last Lord's Day message. But I think it would be good for us to go over it again, because I see some new faces in the congregation who weren't with us last week. And so I want to cover this again. But the greater context of our Lord's words is that Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to lay down His life for sinful men. And He knows that there He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are going to arrest Him, that He's going to go through a kangaroo court, a mockery of a trial, and that He's going to be beaten, and that many of the multitudes that are presently following Him around are going to be crying out for His death. His death by crucifixion. We've seen that this event has been very much on the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus. This was the focus of His life. This was quite literally the purpose for which He came into the world. That He would die for the sins of men in that body that was given to Him. That He would suffer as the Lamb of God. And now that He's actually on His way to that place where these events will happen, there is what we might call a heightened anticipation in the mind of Jesus. In speaking of His sufferings back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, He said that He was distressed greatly, that the thought of His sufferings, the thought of the crucifixion had distressed Him greatly until it was accomplished. He was distressed about it. It was on His mind, but always somewhere in His thinking was the cross. The reality that He's going to die for His people, that He's going to be raised up for His people, that He is going to purchase the salvation for all of those who would trust in Him. Now, with all of that on His mind and all of those events looming in the very near future, He's been speaking to the people over and over again about eternal issues, about eternal matters. I would liken it to what we might be doing if we were diagnosed with a terrible disease and only given 6 weeks to live. I would imagine that our thoughts and our talk of heaven, our thoughts of eternity, our talk of eternity is going to be far more than it is now. We're going to be speaking to our lost relatives. We're going to be speaking to our lost friends about eternity. We're going to be warning them that death is going to come for them one day, and they're going to have to stand before the God of this universe and give an account for what they have done with His Son. We're going to be urging our unconverted friends and our family members to be making peace with God. And Jesus is doing just that. He's telling the multitudes about the fleeting nature of this life, that they should not have upon their hearts and minds. They shouldn't be preoccupied with the stuff of this world, the things of this world, what they can accumulate. He's told them about the realities of sin and death and judgment. And in light of that, he's told them that men everywhere must repent. They must turn from their sins and they must believe, and that they must begin to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's supposed to be the most important thing in their lives. That's the general context. The more immediate context is that he's just been urging them to repent in light of the sudden death and destruction that fell upon two groups of people. The people who were offering their sacrifices in the temple that were cut down by Pilate's troops, by Pilate's soldiers. They were slaughtered in the midst of offering their sacrifices, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. He also told them about 18 people in Siloam who had a tower fall on them and kill them. And Jesus used those news events, those current events, to tell people of their own necessity of repenting, that death could come to them at any time. It's unknown whenever our last day will be, whenever our last breath will be taken. And it's against the backdrop of all of that that this parable comes. Now, let me just say that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and that he has the nation of Israel, he has the Jewish people at the forefront of his thinking. His words are directed at them. In the first five verses when he says of this chapter, when he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's telling them that if they don't repent and if they don't believe, then they as a nation are going to perish just as surely and as suddenly and as dramatically as those who died by Pilate's troops or those who had a tower fall on them in Siloam. He's speaking to the Jewish generation of his day, and he's warning them. He's warning them, you must repent. Judgment is coming. As God's word is ageless and timeless and transcends generations, there's something here for us today. As he's speaking to this Jewish audience, there is something that we are to learn from this text. So that's the context of the parable. Now let's see the parable expounded. The parable is made up of three characters, if you will. There is the disappointed owner of the vineyard. There is the keeper of the vineyard, the vine dresser. And there is the fig tree, which comes into view as being the major character in the parable. We read, first of all, the disappointed landowner. In verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. This landowner has a vineyard, and in this vineyard, he's planted a fig tree. Now, this fig tree was obviously planted not for its looks and not for its shade, although they did provide good shade. It was planted for its fruit. That's the only reason it was planted, was for its fruit. The verses tell us that this man comes into the vineyard where the tree is planted. He seeks fruit on it and he finds none. And we read that word seeking there. That word seeking there, the verb there in the original is in the present tense, and it has the idea that this was an intensive search. An intensive search. Now, the fruit on a fig tree is not readily apparent like it is on other fruit trees. The fig tree has large blossoms. There was a guy in my previous church who had fig trees on his property, and he'd bring me bunches of figs, and I would about eat them all in one setting. They were so good. But they have large blossoms, and they have large leaves that cover the figs. So if you wanted to see if there were any figs on the tree, you would have to get up close, and you would have to work your way through the leaves in order to see the figs. And that's what this man is doing. He's peering through the branches. He's searching through the leaves in order to find fruit, but he finds no fruit there. It's a barren fig tree. And then we read in verse 7 that this is obviously not the first time that he's been there. says, and he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. For 3 years he's been going to this fig tree to find figs and he's found none. He's anticipating that there's going to be fruit there every single time he goes. In fact, this man has been looking for fruit for 3 solid years. Now, that doesn't mean that he went there, you know, every day. But he went there in regular intervals to inspect the tree. And every time he goes, he finds nothing. And he wants to know, is that fig tree that I bought, that I've planted, that I've had people cultivate and care for, is it ever going to have any figs on it? Is it finally ever going to give me some figs? Now, some of you guys have planted fruit trees in your yard. I'm not a green thumb, so I haven't tried this, but can you imagine the disappointment? You planted a fruit tree, and let's say you're a lover of apples. And so you go down to the nursery and you purchase an apple tree and you're assured by the attendant down at the nursery that this is a good tree and if you care for it properly, it's going to produce some delicious apples. And so you plant the tree, you're patient, you wait for the tree to reach maturity and at the right time of the year, you go out to see if there's any apples and there's none. That season comes and goes. The next season comes and goes and there's no apples. Now it's the third season that it comes and goes and there's still no fruit. And now you're thinking about what you want to do with that tree. And maybe the words you want to say to that nursery attendant back at the nursery. Now this landowner has been disappointed over and over and over again. The purpose for which the fig tree had been planted are not being realized. And at this point, the owner is tempted to do what we would be tempted to do, and that is to cut it down, to uproot its stump, so that the land can be used for something else. So here's this lone fig tree planted in a vineyard. And let me tell you something, fig trees were rarely planted in vineyards, and the reason why is because their roots would go so deep and their branches would reach so far, would cause so much shade that it would be hard for anything else to grow around it. So this tree would suck nutrients out of the ground. It would suck water out of the ground. Here's this fig tree that's been planted in a vineyard, choice spot, rich soil, but it's useless. It's worthless. There's no use in it taking up the ground anymore and no use in wasting time and money in maintaining it. It's worthless. So let's just cut it down. Let's get rid of it. And then there's the keeper of the vineyard. We find him in verse 7. It says, and he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, verse 8, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure or fertilizer. This man is the man who's in charge of the vineyard. He's the one who's supposed to supervise the care of the plants there and the tending of the plants. We would call him the gardener. And he hears his master say, let's cut it down. Let's uproot it. Let's get it out of here. It's taking up room that something else could be growing in. And he says in verse 8, sir, let it alone this year also. Until I dig around it and I fertilize it. He pleads for more time. He pleads for more time. He's asked that the tree be left alone. He's asked that it be tolerated by the landowner just one more year. He's got a plan. He's going to use some extra effort. He's going to put some extra energy into this. He's going to break up the soil around it and he's going to fertilize it. He's going to put manure on it. That was the primary form of fertilizer in those days. And his idea is perhaps if we give it some extra attention, If I pay a little more attention to it, it may well blossom and fruit may come forth, but not at the end of this year. I agree. If there's not any fruit on it at the end of this year, then I agree that we ought to just cut it down and get rid of it. So you have the landowner, the disappointed landowner, you have the vine dresser, and then you have the fig tree. That's the third character. And we probably wouldn't consider a fig tree a character. It's an object, but in reality, it is a character. It represents a nation. It represents a people. And it's an important part of the parable. It's the main character in the parable, this fruitless fig tree. And let me just say, or we could put it this way, it's a fruitless, privileged fig tree. Now, we don't usually think of trees in that category. We don't say, well, now that's a privileged tree. That's a really privileged tree, or that's a really privileged tomato plant. We don't think about them in that way, but this was a privileged tree. I've already mentioned that it's growing in a vineyard. That was rare. Rich soil, everything it could want. It's already been the object of special care. I mean, it wasn't like this fig tree wasn't like the fig tree that Jesus is going to curse a little later on. It wasn't like a wild fig tree growing on the side of the road somewhere. This fig tree had been bought. It had been wanted. The landowner bought it. The landowner wanted it. And so it had been given extra effort in regard to the nurturing of it. So obviously there were no external circumstances to account for its barrenness. It had everything going for it. But nonetheless, it was barren. Now, fig trees in this region do take a long time to produce fruit. They do. We know that. But obviously, that time had already passed. It's been in a mature state for at least 3 years now. He's looking for fruit from it when it's mature. It's not like he's looking for fruit from a sapling. And some commentators get that impression that he was looking for fruit from a sapling. No, he's been looking with righteous expectation for 3 solid years. And this man's been thorough. He's been very thorough. It's not that he missed the fruit. The fruit wasn't there. He had been patient with this tree. He had been thorough. And from the reading of the text, you get the idea that his toleration of this tree was such that if this tree had produced just one fig, he might have kissed its branches. He might have given this fig tree a hug. I mean, that's the way it reads. You know, finally, you did something, tree. You produced fruit. And he's not asking that the branches be bowed down to the ground with figs. His problem is not that it didn't produce enough fruit. His problem is that it didn't produce any fruit. Now that we understand something of these characters, I think we can begin to understand something of what's going on here. Now, there's a debate as to exactly who the owner of the vineyard is or who the owner represents and who the vine dresser represents. Some argue that the owner of the vineyard is God the Father and that the vine dresser is the Son, is Christ. But I'm in the opinion that it's reversed. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because of the 3 years that's mentioned in the looking, the 3 years of inspection, of going to this tree and inspecting this tree. Jesus is now coming to the end of his 3-year ministry. He's going to be going to Jerusalem very soon. And in that 3-year ministry, he's walked among men. He's met with thousands of people, thousands of Jews, thousands of Israelites, and he's thoroughly inspected them regarding their fruit. And here is our Lord Jesus having spent 3 years of public ministry, traveling the length and the breadth of the region of the land of Israel, meeting with thousands of people, sitting in synagogues, hearing the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. And he's gone throughout their region and he's found no fruit whatsoever anywhere that he's been. He's encountered no fruit. That is to say that he's encountered no sign of vital spiritual life. He's been given no indication in his years of interaction with these Jewish people that these people know God, that they love God, and that they desire to serve God. Now, they were a religious people. They were a very religious people. They were even a strict people. They were a synagogue-going people, a church-going people. And while Jesus has encountered much by way of orthodoxy and religiosity and strict outward adherence to the law of God, he has encountered much unbelief and much ignorance at the same time. He's seen people, as he says at the end of chapter 12, who were able to discern well the signs of God in the sky and on the earth. They'd studied God's word well enough to know that you know, if a dark cloud is approaching from the west, then it's going to rain. Or if there's a hot wind blowing out of the south, it's going to be a hot day. They had studied God's word well enough to know that. But they had not studied God's word well enough to discern the times that they were living in. That is what God was. What I mean by that is what God was doing at that time, in their midst, in his Son. God has inspected Israel, and judgment is pending because of their lack of fruit. He's inspected them well. He's gone through the leaves. He's seen there's no fruit there. And the question is, should judgment come now? Should judgment come now? Should this fig tree, which is Israel, should it be uprooted now? You'll remember what John the Baptist said at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. He said this: even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, in the parable that we have, is not only a tree that didn't bear any fruit, but it didn't even bear good fruit. It didn't even bear bad fruit. And John is saying that the time for God to deal with men and with nations is now. The axe is already at the root of these trees. And certainly we can say that it is at the root of this tree, Israel. Here's a people that didn't know the day of their visitation. They didn't comprehend what was in their midst. Here's a people that Jesus will weep over. He will weep over these people. Their unbelief. He'll weep because of their unbelief. Here's a people that are going to reject him and call for the blood of the Son of God. And all this is going on, and so the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and the question is will it be now? Will the axe chop the tree down now? And God, in his mercy, says, not yet. Not yet. Give it more time. Give it more opportunity before the end comes. Let me dig around it a bit. Let me break up the ground. Let me put some fertilizer on it. And then if fruit doesn't come, then we'll cut it down. The patience of God with sinful men. And that leads me to the lesson of the parable. The major lesson of the parable is clear. The living God, in the person of his Son, has inspected the land of Israel and he's found it fruitless. The fruitlessness had called for judgment. Fruitlessness had called for wrath, but that judgment was going to be postponed until more intensive labors had been made. Think about this. Jesus had not yet died. He had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet been buried and raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. And he had not yet sent his Holy Spirit. That's going to take place in the book of Acts. But we know what happens when the Holy Spirit does come, or the promise of what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let me ask you something. Where would they be witnesses first and foremost? It would be in Jerusalem, and it would be in Judea, where the Jewish people resided, where the nation of Israel was. Church, what was that? What do you call that? What was the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea? But God, in His grace and in His mercy, plowing up the ground around the fig tree and spreading fertilizer all around it in order that it might bear fruit. That's what it was. Years later, the Apostle Paul would be able to write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now listen to this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And very early on, it was debated among the Jews whether the gospel was even to be allowed to go to the Gentiles. And when it did, you know, must the Gentiles remain Gentiles, or must they be circumcised and become Jews first? They were trying to work all of that out. And all of that, dear church, is a sign of the patience and the love and the mercy of God in giving these people who had rejected His Son, who were unbelieving, in giving them more time to repent. And this opportunity, this breaking up the ground, this spreading fertilizer, was a magnanimous demonstration of God's grace. I think I would be safe in saying that this was so much more than God had ever done for the nation of Israel in the past. Think about that. He had sent them prophets in the past to preach to them. But what had He done for 3 years in the nation of Israel? What had He done? He'd sent His Son. He sent them Elijah in the Old Testament, but He had not sent them John the Baptist yet. He sent them Elisha in the Old Testament, but He had not sent them Jesus yet. He had given them men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but He had not given them a man like the Apostle Paul. All the promises of the past were being fulfilled in their midst in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what God had given them. Jesus was in their midst and He was preaching the kingdom. And then the apostles go out and they preach the gospel. They preach Christ as the only way of forgiveness, as the only way of having peace with God, as the only escape from damnation, salvation, the only salvation for their souls. And He gave them not 1 year, not 2 years, but 40 years, 40 years in which to repent, 40 years in which the ground was plowed up by the gospel and the fertilizer was spread. And then destruction finally came upon them in 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, not one stone was left upon another, and they were uprooted and they were displaced again as a people. And the Lord had good reason to expect good fruit from the people of Israel. He had good reason. It wasn't like He was being unreasonable. He always had expected good fruit from them. I spoke earlier how this fig tree had been cared for and how it had been bought and how it had been wanted and how it had been placed in a special place and watched over and given special care. I can't help but think about Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 7. Listen to these words. It says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of its stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. It will break down. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. He had cared for it. He expected good fruit from Israel. And God says, look, what more could I have done for you? What more could I have done? I bought you. I redeemed you. He calls them Israel, mine elect. They were his chosen, not because they were the greatest nation or the best nation or the most moral people. He chose them by his grace, out of his love and out of his mercy. He says, look, what more could I have done? I gave you Moses, through which you got the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. I gave you leaders like Joshua. I gave you men like Samuel. I gave you men like David and Solomon in his glory days. I gave you prophets like Elijah and Elijah. I gave you so many incentives. I was so good to you. So many incentives for you to bring forth fruit, and yet you bore bad fruit and wild grapes. You see the patience of God with Israel all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, over and over again, they, by their behavior, essentially called down upon themselves the threats and the promises made for disobedience back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Think about that. But God was gracious. He could have already wiped them off the face of the earth, but he was gracious. And in this parable, this tree bore no fruit. It bore no fruit. And, you know, they remained in this condition. You can go to Acts chapter 13, all the way to the book of Acts. Nothing changed. And this is the reason why judgment was going to come upon them in AD 70. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 45, the Apostle Paul is preaching to Paul and Barnabas have been ministering to the people of Antioch in Pisidia. And in verse 45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. These Gentile crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to the Jews, first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of the eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They left off speaking to the Jews and ministering to the Jews, and grace was extended to the Gentiles. The Jews had rejected Christ. They lived in unbelief. They didn't want the eternal life that was offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to the tree of Israel? Well, it was uprooted. It withered. It was burned. God's patience wore thin with them. God's patience ended with them, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And 2,000 years later, their temple is still in ruins. And it was a violent, destructive, sudden overtaking of Jerusalem. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, was sort of a go-between between the Roman troops and the Jews. And he tried to negotiate between the Romans and the Jews and try to get the Jews to surrender, but they would not. And so soldiers came in and began to slaughter and kill thousands of Jews until the streets flowed with blood. Josephus described the scene of just Jewish bodies piled on top of one another, the blood so thick and so evident that they were sliding off of each other and hitting the ground. It was a terrible destruction. But what does this say to us, church? What does this say to churches throughout America, throughout the world? I mean, we understand that the church will never perish. The church will never perish. Jesus Christ will build His church upon the earth. And I'm bold in saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is for sure. But we recognize from just studying the Word of God, the Word of God to individual churches. And I'm thinking primarily to those in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. You think about His word to individual churches, and what you see there is that at times individual churches and even whole movements in Christendom have been uprooted and they've shriveled because of a lack of fruit. They've been judged. You think about those seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's, you know, is it not true that Jesus still inspects His church? Doesn't He still inspect His church? Is it not true that Jesus still looks for fruit in His churches? And He tells them, you read what He talks to those churches about, what He says to them. He tells them about, you know, what He's seen in them. He tells them about their attitude of heart, what he's looked within the membership and seen. He tells them about what they have lacked and what they have forgotten. And He tells them what He expects from all the labors that have been poured into them. I mean, he knows what privileges have been given to His churches. What is at their disposal? I mean, he knows what we as God's people have to at our disposal, what we have for our use. We have the power of God. We have the presence of God. We have the Word of God. And throughout the years, thousands upon thousands of churches have been have borne such little fruit. Or no fruit, or bad fruit, worldly fruit. And in the providence and the judgment of God, they are no more. They're gone. They replaced God's word and the exalting of God's name with a man-centered gospel, seeking to please men. They have they've replaced doctrine with drama, theology with theatrics, all trying to appeal to lost man. They become man-centered rather than God-centered and Christ-centered. And you don't ever do the work of God with anything other than the things of God. And they've withered and they've died and they're no more. Well, what does this say to us individually? As a challenge to us as a church, I say we continue to go the way of the old paths, and we stand on the Word of God. We preach the Word of God uncompromisingly, unapologetically, and with boldness. There are many things in our world right now that are seeking to cause compromise within the church. Social issues, moral issues, political issues, and the vice seems to be being tightened upon God's people. And there's many churches that have already made compromise and they've not benefited from it. They've lost members rather than gain members. The Presbyterian USA, the UCC, United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, they've made all kinds of compromises. They were just in the news this week on Facebook. And they've not gained any members. They've not been blessed. Rather, they've lost. And I believe that they're in the process of being uprooted and shriveling and dying. But we as a church, we have to stand upon the Word of God, do things the way God desires for them to be done, always seeking to glorify and honor His name and exalt Him, and have the things that we do here in this church be about God first. That's the only way that we will ever benefit from anything that takes place here. But what does this say to us individually? Well, you go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has been talking about how to identify false prophets and false teachers. And he says you're going to know them by their fruit. You're going to know false teachers by their fruit, false prophets by their fruit. I mean, and then he moves to a more general case of saying, look, you're going to know every tree by its fruit. Every tree. And that's obvious, isn't it? An orange tree produces oranges, an apple tree produces apples, so forth. But look at verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Rhetorical question, no. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. He's speaking, he goes from false prophets to every tree. You will know false prophets. They're bad trees. You'll know them by their fruit. But you will know every tree by their fruit. You will know where every man stands spiritually, where every man stands in relation to God in His Son, by their fruit, the fruit they produce. All people will be known by their fruit. And we need to understand the seriousness of this. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen to these words. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is the fruit of someone who knows God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the fruit of a Christian? What is the fruit of someone who, by faith, has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 21 again. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father. Jesus expects those who know the will of God to do the will of God. Not just talk about the will of God. They are to do the will of God. Faith without works is dead. A tree without fruit is dead. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who know God in His Son, they are those who submit themselves to the Word of God and the will of God for their lives. They are those who love the Word of God. They are those who love God. They are those who love His Son. They are those who desire to be in worship in order to worship Him above anything else. They desire to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And when they do sin, and we do sin, there is a broken heart over that. There is a sorrow over that. The fact that we have displeased our God. The fact that we have lived in a way that has not brought glory to his name and represented him well and represented his son well. There's something inside of a person who knows God and his son that, and it's the Holy Spirit that brings about conviction for sin and a desire to flee from evil, to flee from sin, and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God the book of 1 John tells us that if we do sin, we're not lost. We don't lose our salvation. We are assured of our eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. But a person who knows God and his Son, who has trusted in Christ for salvation, they do not go on in sin. They do not go on in sin. Their life is not a pattern of sin, an unbroken pattern of sin. That's what 1 John is all about. John is saying, look, you know, if you're a believer, you're not going to live continually in certain sins, in sin. And he gives certain sins. You're going to be a person, because of the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life, who will be convicted of sin and seek to repent of that. We are in need of daily repentance and seek the forgiveness of God and His Son. You're going to flee from it. God's Word is going to be the authority for life and living for you and for me. Does that say that we follow it perfectly? No, we'll all have to admit we don't. That's part of our sinfulness. Are we in it as much as we should be? No, we're not. Are we on our knees as much as we should be? Can any of us say we have camel knees like James, who wrote the book of James? No. But inside of every believer, there is going to be this desire to pursue the things of God, to pursue Christ, to pursue holiness. We're going to be like the Apostle Paul, who was so incensed about the fact that he did the things that he shouldn't be doing, and he didn't do the things that he should be doing. And then he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in recognition of his sinfulness. But thank goodness, as he said, we'll all once, those of us who know Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior, be delivered from this body of death and sin. But a person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, a person who is a believer, follows him. Jesus, Kyle Eidelman wrote a book some time ago. I didn't realize how superficial or how light it was at the time I was reading it early on. But he did make a statement there. It's called Not a Fan. Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. People who will submit themselves to his will for their lives. His lordship. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And those of us, those of us who call ourselves his, live in accordance to what he desires. Or we strive to. We strive to. We have many in our churches today who profess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Probably because they've been convinced that because they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they signed a card, that's all that was necessary in order to be called a follower of Christ or a believer or one who was saved. And that was all that was necessary to get into heaven. But you look at their lives, and their lives are sinful, routinely, continually sinful. An unbroken pattern of sin. No desire for the Word of God. No desire to be with the people of God. And those who love God love the brethren. No desire to worship. No desire to pray. Just a desire to live life in a way that satisfies their base urges and their base nature with no desire for God. Living in a life of antinomianism. That's what the theological term is, a life of sin. And what did Paul say? Though grace abounds, where grace abounds all the more where sin abounds. Is that a license for sin? May it never be. God forbid. But that's the way a lot of professing Christians live. They may profess something, but they don't possess anything. If there's not a conviction of sin and a desire to worship and serve God, and if the kingdom of God and His righteousness is not priority in their lives. Like I said, those who are believers, deep, deep down inside, have a desire to please the Lord. I preached a sermon one time on the fact that holiness is inherent in Christianity. It's just something that comes along with the package. You have a desire for Christ, and you have a desire to pursue holiness and to live pleasing for Him. And today is the day of salvation if you don't know Him. He sees your life. He sees the fruitlessness of that life. But you have been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Every day you wake up and set your feet on the floor beside your bed, that's another opportunity for you to repent and turn to Christ in saving faith. Every day. Every breath you breathe. And has He given you enough to know what He expects? Yes, He has. He's given you His Word. And in these last days, He's spoken through His Son. And those words are recorded here. You can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not a complicated issue. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him. Surrender your life as you know it now to the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be disappointed. No one ever has. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for the challenge of it. Thank You for these wonderful parables that You gave and spoke to the people in Your hearing. And as we know, these words are as much for us today as they were for those Jews, the nation of Israel, during Your day. And Father God, I pray that we would heed the warning here. I pray that we would see the goodness and the severity. The goodness is demonstrated in Your patience and Your long suffering with sinful men. To think that you could take a sinful man out of the world any time that you wanted, a sinful woman, a sinful boy, a sinful girl, those that are apart from You, You could remove them from this world. But You, in patience, give them another day, another hour, another breath, in order that they might respond to the gospel and bear fruit. I pray, Lord, that we as a church would heed the warning that if we don't pursue doing things in a way that bring honor and glory to You, if we don't seek to do Your work, the work of the church, the ministry here, with the means by which You provided, we try to reach outside of those things and bring in different ideas and philosophies and ideologies. Lord, we can easily have our lampstand removed, and we can easily cease to be a beacon in this community because we're going to die up, we're going to shrivel, we're going to be cut down. So I pray that we would always be a church, no matter what the temptation is, no matter how strong the temptation would be to compromise, we would always stand on Your Word and seek to be a people who want to please You in what we do. And Lord, I pray for that lost individual here today. I pray that today would be the day that they would experience salvation by, in simple faith, turning to You in repentance, seeking forgiveness, and seeking to have You as the captain of their life, as their Savior, as their Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.